Well, we're in 1 Kings, and last we were in chapter 16, and we saw there was such a sad time as far as the kings and the people of Israel. Things have gotten pretty bad. These kind of things make me wonder until I get back in the scripture and talk to the Lord. These kind of things make me wonder why God just didn't cast off all these people who had cast him off so badly. Thank God that he doesn't. Thank God that he doesn't count up our iniquities and so on, and we thank him for his mercy. But we started to look at how blessed Israel was, that at this time, how blessed they were by the Lord. At this time, they are so bad, and yet God still loves them so much that he sent them such a great prophet at a time when they're really plagued with a really, really terrible king. I mean, this guy's awful. Ahab is how you usually hear it, but if you were in Israel, they'd say Ahab, and I try to stick to the way things are pronounced. I remember when we were up in Canada, I got to tell you this, I'm telling you. When I mentioned pasta, they said, no, it's pasta. I said, no, it isn't. You go to Italy and you say pasta, somebody's going to slap you, okay? I like to say things the way that they would be said. I mean, how would you like it if somebody mispronounced your name, right? Anyway, I'm a stickler for these little things. Sorry. Anyways, King Ahab, he was so bold to sin, but yet there was never as bold a prophet as this man we're going to see. Well, we started an intro on him last week on Elijah. He was so bold to reprove and threaten. Nobody liked that, like Elijah. And his story began in chapter 17, and I think we got up to the first 7 verses and did an intro on the guy and everything. And this guy is full of wonders, really. And we're in part of the Old Testament that shines pretty brightly when you think about it. This history of the spirit and the power of Elias, it's Elias in the Greek. When you read about Elijah in the New Testament, he's called Elias because it's written in Greek. But he's Elijah in the Hebrew, or Eliah. A lot of times maybe you'll even hear him referred to as Eli. But he was taken up to heaven. We're going to see this. I get ahead of myself a little bit, but he doesn't die. He's like raptured. He's just taken up into heaven, just like Enoch way back in Genesis. But other prophets prophesy and they write, but he prophesied and he acted. He didn't write anything. And I think he just stands out so much, even though he didn't write anything, because his actions brought more power than some of their writings did. So in this chapter, Elijah, chapter 17, Elijah, he predicts a famine in Israel. He says, rain won't come unless by my word. And you know what I find interesting? I've been all over the Bible many times, and I think, I don't see where God ever told him to do this. I like this. I hope God didn't tell him to do it, that he was like, I'm going to do this. I'm full of the Spirit. I don't need God to tell me to do this. Do you really need God to tell you to go to your aunt, your uncle, who you know is going to hell? Do you really need God to tell you got to go to them? You know it, right? Anyway, I'm just saying, I don't know. But he says, by my word, it won't rain. And I don't see where God told him. God provided for him in that famine, too, we saw by the ravens. Ravens are carrion eaters. They eat dead things. They're gross birds. They're disgusting birds. You're supposed to stay away from them if you're a Hebrew. They mean death, and they defile you. You would be, you know, defiled from going into the tabernacle or whatever it might be. But the ravens at the brook Kerith came to him and supplied him with food. Here we are. We're in very dark days, and you remember 58 years earlier, King Solomon had passed away, and he kind of started off a lot of compromise in the kingdom. After he died, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. The southern kingdom was ruled by a cruel, callous king called Rehoboam, and that was Solomon's son. And he laid down heavy taxes and so on the people. Then the north was ruled by a gifted guy, but he was a godless king named Jeroboam. And we're going to continually read about this guy introducing idolatry over and over and over. I mean, God won't let them forget what he did and what they did, Jeroboam. And after Jeroboam died, there were a series of brutal and bloody revolutions in the northern kingdom. Then there were increasingly sinful, evil rulers that would rise to power. And we know that in the north, they never, the North Kingdom, Israel, South Kingdom, Judah, North Kingdom never had a good king. Not one good king. And all the evil and wickedness reached a peak under the reign of King Ahab now. In the meantime, from this rough area, from this rugged region of Gilead, the Lord prepares a powerful prophet. And I kind of try to imagine what this guy looks like. Sometimes I think he looks like a linebacker, you know, with really long hair, hairy guy and all that and everything. But other times I think maybe he's just a really scrawny kind of tough guy. And I don't know, but he stands in the presence of the Lord. He has a relationship with God that must be incredible. But he's just a man. That's what we got to remember. The mighty things we're going to see this guy do, yet we find out he's just a man. He chickens out a little bit here and there sometimes. And he, after such great victory, sounds like us, doesn't it? Well, he's a man who'd speak with the power of the Lord, a man who's familiar with the scriptures too. He's a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and I like that. But Elijah bursts into this picture, and he confronts this wicked king, Ahab. He just comes walking into his court all alone. Nobody's with Lord's with him. He just walks in, and he tells Ahab, "It shall not rain according to my word." You know, and I just picture the king sitting there, and he's probably got some soldiers and different people and who's ever in his palace sitting there, you know. Who's this? Who are you? Look at this guy. He's a slob. I don't know what they're thinking, but he walks in there and he tells them it's not going to rain because I say so. I like this. And we don't find anything, again, that tells us that God even told Elijah to do this. So this man of faith, he went into the presence of Ahab, a king, all alone, and he said, "There won't even be any dew or rain during the next few years unless I say so." And I like to look at guys like this and go, what gave this guy such great faith? Of course, it's this relationship that he had with the Lord, isn't it? How can he be so certain? Well, I believe that Elijah had a heart for God, that's for sure. He wasn't doing this to be famous. He wasn't doing this to make headlines. He didn't want to see himself on the 6 o'clock news or anything like that, you know. And he could have lost his head doing this, if you think about it. But Elijah loves God so much that he's willing to risk his neck and go into Ahab's court there, his presence, and make this amazing prophetic prediction. So he has a heart for the Lord, and God honors that. You have a real heart for the Lord. I remember when Bill Gallatin was my pastor, and one of the things I really learned from this guy, and I saw him do this once, he did something that was a mistake, but he did it with all of his heart because he thought he was doing what God wanted him to do, and he was doing it for the people. He did it for the people. Out of his heart, he did this big thing for all the people in the church, and it wasn't what God wanted, and it fell on its face, but he's like, hey, I did it with the right heart. And there's times like that where God is like, it's really not what I wanted, but you did it with the right heart. So he kind of blessed it anyways. You know what I mean? He kind of blesses it anyway. But and he had a lot of faith too. But Elijah, I look at this man. He's got so much faith. He loves God. He's willing to risk his neck. He comes into this Ahab's presence and everything. He knows the history of the Lord. He's familiar with Scripture. He knows that Moses had told the people in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Well, the Lord speaks, but through Moses, he tells him clearly, it says that if the people turn away from God, the heavens would dry up. He knew that. And he also knew the story in Joshua chapter 10, if you remember that, when the sun stood still at Joshua's command. See, I think this guy had a lot of faith. He's reading scriptures and he's understanding what he's reading, like many of the other prophets. And he knew that when, you know, Joshua prayed, the sun stood still at Joshua's command. So Elijah's a guy that God listens to as well. He's heard by God. James tells us that Elijah, listen, he was a man of like passions. In other words, you know what that's supposed to say to us? He's just like you. He's just like us. And we look at him and we think he's really super special. You know what? We have the full counsel of God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He didn't have that. I'm sure the Spirit came upon him. But we have the indwelling Spirit who will not leave us. We have the full counsel of God. He only had Old Testament. But James tells us he's like just like us. So in other words, he prayed and the heavens were shut up. So he was heard by God. James told us that the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So he's the example James used. And the reason Elijah's so powerful in public, because he's prayerful in private. I don't know any man who's ever been really powerful in what he does, maybe strength-wise, you know, physically, but spiritually, if he's strong, it's because of not what he's doing in public, it's what he's doing in private. He's spending a lot of time with the Lord. This guy did. And if we have a heart for the Lord, if we learn the history of God, and if we're being heard by God, yes, us, God will affect our situation radically. Kind of good to give people a pep talk because God is like this, and God will do this for whoever wants him to. Things will happen all around us, and the Lord's power will flow through us if we have hearts for him, if we're familiar with his word, and if we're being heard by him, just like this man. You know, the autumn and the spring rains and the summer dew are necessities for the crops in Israel. They still are. Water can be scarce at times, very scarce. And the Lord had threatened to withhold these from the land if his people turned from him to serve other gods. You ever think of what you would do without water? Water is such an amazing thing. I mean, man, you know, I got to take a shower and I mean, think of all the things we need water for. Well, they needed it very much too, for crops and other. But if you're going to serve other gods, he warned them in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 28 through Moses. He could shut it off. So Elijah had prayed for the drought and God answered. And as we've seen, it lasted 3 years and 6 months according to James 5:17. And the drought proved that Baal, the god of the heathen, the god of the pagans, was a puny god, really. The god of the rains and fertility was powerless before the Lord, this god that they served and everything. So the Lord called Elijah away both to protect him and to provide for him. And what I got off on the last time we were together was to prepare him. He's preparing this guy. He's down by a brook and he's feeding him with birds that are against the Levitical law. And I mean, we're going to see how stretched Elijah gets. And I never hear this guy complain or say, God, are you kidding? You know, he doesn't say anything like that, but Ahab is going to grow increasingly angry as this drought wears on, of course, this king. So the Lord temporarily placed Elijah out of his reach. And if men, think about this. This is interesting. If men would have brought bread to Elijah, they'd have the tendency to betray him. They might even blow his cover. God wanted him alone. God wanted him where nobody could find him. If animals had brought the bread to Elijah, they could have been tracked. So how smart is God? He sends birds. How are you going to track birds? You just see birds flying. You don't think about that, right? But birds, who would ever think of birds? God provided miraculously, but also naturally. So even though the ravens brought bread, though, he had to draw his own water. God isn't going to do everything for you. You know, he might provide this, but you've got to do that. He'll provide supernaturally, but he wants you to act naturally, too. Draw your own water. So we see the perfect balance of the methods in the heart of God on one hand, working miraculously, and yet on the other hand, working naturally. And we do what we can do, and he comes alongside us, and he does what we can't. But he's going to stretch us, too. I like how he stretches Elijah. We don't see him complaining or whining or anything, which I find is amazing because we're going to get into some stuff where God's stretching this guy. I like it. But he stretches us. He grows us. He matures us. He's showing us all the while that he's in control. So we really need our antennas up, don't we? We really need to be tuned in. So when the brook began to dry up, he saw the depth decrease. But Elijah, if you remember, he didn't panic. And like I said last time, maybe you're near a drying up brook, thinking, oh, it's drying up. There's a situation, whatever. you're near a drying, dying brook, a relationship that's drying up. Maybe finances are drying up. And as I look around the room, I often, you know, give all these scenarios thinking maybe there's nobody in this room, but somebody's going to hear it on the radio or whatever. They're going to go on the website. There are a lot of people out there that are, things are drying up, aren't they? They're hurting. They need to hear what God can do. Maybe your physical strength is drying up. I'll tell you what, the older we get, boy, oh boy, this snow is beating me up, man. But if we wonder why the brook the Lord led us to is drying up, maybe you got ahead of God. Here's one of the things. I'm going to just give a couple reasons why maybe you're near this drying, dying brook, whatever. Maybe you got ahead of God. And the Lord wants to restrain us from getting ahead of him. And if Elijah panics and moves too soon, he would have missed the miracle. If he was looking at the brook and thinking, man, I got to get out of here. This brook's going to dry up. Every day I put the stick in the water and it's going down, down. And he split. He wouldn't have seen this miracle that he experienced. Well, we're going to see that a widow in Zarephath uses her final resources and Elijah shows up to do a miracle. So they're both going to experience some miracles here. And Jesus made note of the fact that Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow. This story is so important to Jesus that he uses it to teach when he comes 1,000 years later, whatever it is. But that Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow and not to any of the numerous Israelite widows. You know what I find interesting? Read through the Gospels. And the acts of faith that Jesus thinks are the greatest, they're not Jews. You ever notice that? Three of the greatest acts of faith, they're not Jewish people. And he's using it as an example. He's talking to Jewish people and he's saying, their faith. Do you see that? And they're thinking, what? They're Gentiles. So? But they're Gentiles, Lord. And he's teaching them, you know? Anyways, it's such an important miracle that Jesus referred to it in Luke 4:26. Now, if you guys remember, Moses felt the call of God. Here's an example on his life. He felt the call of God on his life, and he went out on his own. He got ahead of God, and he killed an Egyptian who was beating up an Israelite. He gets ahead of God. God had 40 more years of preparation for this guy out in the desert before he used him. And his crime was discovered. The Israelites turned on him, and he ran for his life. He spent 40 years out there in the backside of the desert, all because he got ahead of God. That we don't get ahead of him, sometimes God will restrict us, and that should give us peace. Maybe you're seeing things dry up, but he's getting your attention. He doesn't want you to get out in front of him. Thank him, even if the brook's drying up, because maybe he's using this to slow us down and not get ahead of him. Could be. You got to be in touch with them. See, as I read these things, I'm thinking, I hope you folks really, I know you do. We all need to understand. We need to be in touch with God all the time. Had a guy in my office last night, and it was such a great time. I think I really inspired him to get on fire for Christ. I really do. We'll see. But we don't get ahead of him. Sometimes he'll restrict us, and I think we should have peace there. But thank him even if the brook's drying up, because maybe he's trying to slow you down. He doesn't want you to get ahead of him. And this drying brook allows us the opportunity to get to know God. Sometimes we're in a hurry. I remember, man, when I was, I wanted to get in ministry, and I just was on this course, and it just kept happening, but I wanted it to go even faster. You know, I knew where I was headed after a while, and I wanted it to go even faster. And there were a couple of times in my life where the Lord was like, I'm slowing this down, man. Just soak this up. And if you have time now to really soak up the Lord, do it. To really study the Bible, do it. Because I've watched like young guys, they're not married, and they're, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. And I'm like, man, get on fire for the Lord, will you? Because in a year or two, you're going to be married, and then the kids are going to start coming, and you know, do it. Anyway, it's an opportunity to get to know the Lord. So while the brook was drying up in Kerith, the bread was coming down, and every day Elijah's reminded of this incredible power of the Lord and the provision of God. And when our brook's drying up, maybe your relationships are going bad or your finances are dried up and problems pop up, it forces us to look into the bread of the word. He couldn't help but see the bread that was coming to him every day. And if you've got a Bible in your house and it's dusty, I'm coming over there. No, I'm just kidding. It causes us to look into the bread of the word, receive manna from the Father daily. It's not the days of prosperity and ease that grow us close to the Lord, are they? This is why our country is turning its back on the Lord, because of the prosperity. It's been a lot of prosperity for a long time. I think the brook's starting to dry up a little bit, maybe, but again, you know, it's those days of difficulty and trial that we find ourselves searching the scriptures, or we should anyway, and we find ourselves renewed in the knowledge of God when we do that. In John 4, if you guys remember the woman at the well that Jesus ran into, John 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Give me to drink." And she asks, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan?" We're going to see a very similar situation. He's Jewish. He's a man, and a Jewish man would have nothing to do with the women. And this is a Samaritan woman who they hate each other. What's he doing in Samaria? What's he doing at this well? Why is she at the well in the middle of the day? It's because she's hiding from all the other women, because she has a past. So these two, this is like a God-ordained meeting. Two people who would never normally meet. "Give me to drink." And she asks, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, to give you drink?" Jesus said, "If you knew the water that I had, you would ask me to give you living water, for whoever drinks of the water I shall give shall never thirst again." And if you're thirsty today, the question, where are you drawing water from? I hope you're drawing water from this. You're being washed in the water of the word. Where are you drawing water from? If you're feeling drought in your soul, where are you getting your water from? If you're feeling drought, don't go back to the old watering hole. Some of us had some of those. Remember those days? Well, because you're just going to thirst again. You run from this life and you run back to the old life, man, you're going to get thirsty faster than you did the first time. And if you're looking to a job to bring satisfaction of soul, or you're looking to a spouse to satisfy your soul, or you're looking into a ministry to bring you fulfillment, it ain't going to happen. You're going to get thirsty. You're in for frustration. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of that water shall thirst again." And at that time, here we are, there's no rain in Israel. Elijah's there for 3.5 years till Elijah confronts and defeats the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but we're going to put this on tape and make a study of like Elijah out of this. But yet James, he reminds us that Elijah was a man of like passions just as we are, James 5:17. And that this miracle is simply an answer to his fervent prayer. See, maybe you're like, I really want to pray and I really want an answer. And hey, this guy prayed. And if you remember me talking about it, he got into the birthing position and labored in prayer like a woman giving birth to a child. He gave birth to prayer. He labored in prayer and it was fervent prayer. And he stopped rain for 3.5 years. And James says he was just a man like you guys. Think about that. Don't think your prayer doesn't mean something. If you mean it, and if you're praying with all your heart and you're pouring your heart out to the Lord, he is listening. So start. Start. Pray for this country. Because I see us paralleling Israel so much. So anyway, and this miracle is simply an answer to his fervent prayer. Now, ministry is to point us to Jesus, where we're going to drink of him and pray, really. We're going to be in a relationship with him, and we're really going to want to talk to him. And relationships are actually for one purpose, to draw you together to Jesus Christ. Like Joe and Maggie were getting married, and I said, you know, the Lord has brought you to him first, and then he brought you two together. And the reason you're together is because of him. And you know that. And in God's eyes, this is going to be so blessed because you guys waited for the right person. You waited on God. He brought you together. I mean, it's all going on, all the right way. And every relationship, believe it or not, is supposed to bring us closer to Jesus. Now you're thinking, well, those people at work, they're not going to bring me closer to Jesus. No, you're supposed to bring them closer to Jesus. That's it. Think about that. So if one of you isn't close to Jesus, whose job do you think it is to bring the other one to Jesus? So really, when you think about it, every relationship in your life is geared at getting closer to Christ. Maybe you have some work to do in the other person, whatever it might be, but anyways, they're for one purpose, to draw you together to Jesus. And if we drink of any other water, even though it might seem good, it won't satisfy. It won't satisfy. I was had a guy in my office last night, and I said, oh, he had problems with his mother. His mother treated him terrible. And I said, you know, I remember when I came to Christ, my mother says, isn't that wonderful for you? And then she goes, you've tried everything else. Let's see how long this lasts. And I was a young guy. I'm looking at her like, glad I'm saved. No, I wouldn't hit my mother, but no, I wouldn't hit anybody. But I just were to be drawn together to Jesus. But anyways, if you drink of any other water, it might seem good, but it's not going to satisfy. He said, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And that's the invitation of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? At the drying brooks of relationships, the drying brooks of finances, the drying brooks of health, popularity, we're continually reminded that it's only Jesus that can satisfy. And with him, we're never going to thirst again. So the brook dries up to remind us that there's no other way but him. There's times where your brook's going to dry up because he wants to remind you who's in charge, who you're looking to. That there's nobody else, that there's no other thing that can fulfill us apart from our personal love relationship. And if we love Jesus, we walk with him, we'll be filled with his joy. If we're looking to anything else, we'll just thirst. And it sounds like I'm repeating myself. We will get into chapter 17. But I just wanted to lay this foundation down here, because I pray that when we're beside a drying brook, we rejoice. If it draws you to Jesus, then rejoice. You're in a problem. Jim, I can't rejoice in this. What did I bet you ran to Jesus, didn't you? Yeah, I did. How'd you know? Because did you run to Jesus when you got that bonus last year? Well, eventually, not right away. You know what I mean? You guys know what I mean. So anyway, know that God's maybe restraining you from getting ahead of him. He's renewing you in your knowledge of him. Or he's reminding you that nobody else can do all of that but him. Don't panic. God will grant you understanding as you sit there and wait till you hear him say, arise. You know, and if you're doing all that, he will. Okay, it's time. Arise. Get up. Look at 1 Kings 17, verse 8, right where we left off last. Arise. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto him, Elijah, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. He waited, and God told him when to get moving. Now it's time. Let's go. So can you imagine if he said, I want to take a nap first or something? No, now. And Zarephath means refining place. I like this. This guy's in for more preparing. Refining place. Zarephath wasn't in Israel. And again, it's the hometown of Jezebel. We know Jezebel, right? This wicked woman. She's the wicked witch of the east, you know? I mean, she's the wicked wife of Ahab. And he's sending Elijah to where Jezebel came from. And it's the center of Baal worship. And now Elijah's name means the Lord is God. What a great name, right? And the prophet Elijah's ministry corresponds to his name because he was sent by God to confront this Baalism and declare to Israel that the Lord was God and there is no other God. I'm reading a series of books where a lot of the false gods came from were the fallen angels. Fallen angels would appear to men and start a worship of them. And then maybe they were called Baal, maybe they were called Mammon, maybe they were called Ashtoreth or whatever it was. I think these fallen angels showed up and they'd captivate certain men, and these men would end up with a whole religion based on this fallen angel that they think is God. It sounds like it makes a lot of sense. But anyway, so here he is. He's going to confront this Baalism, and declare to Israel, the Lord is the only God there is. He's all there is, okay? There is no other. So God says to Elijah, behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Every time I say that, widow woman, I think of Elmer Fudd, you know? A widow woman. And she's going to sustain thee. Now, this is really weird. He's Jewish. God kept transplanting Elijah. Here he goes from home, he goes to Jezreel, then he goes to Kerith, and now he goes to Zarephath. And this transplanting made him stronger and stronger. You know, I realized all the moving that we did in ministry, like being up there in Toronto and all that, and the moving back and forth and here and there, it strengthened us. It prepared us for a lot of stuff. And here this guy, he's really being prepared. This transplanting makes him stronger and stronger. And this would be really humbling too, okay? Because first of all, for a Jew to go into Zidon is humiliating enough. No reason to go in there. Now, they're all heathen, pagan. It's humiliating because the Jews consider Gentile nations and the Zidonians and Phoenicians and all these other groups that surround Israel, they considered them to be dogs at the best. They called Gentiles dogs. And if that's not bad enough, Elijah's going to be supported by a woman. And she's going to be a widow woman. And she's going to be poor on top of that. Wait, what? You know, I don't hear Elijah going, what? God, come on, you're pulling my leg, right? Nope. He doesn't say anything. So here's Elijah going to the hometown of Jezebel, the center of Baal worship, outside Israel, in Gentile country, to a woman's home, and she's going to sustain him. All of this is wrong in this culture at that time for a Jewish guy who's a prophet, especially. This is just so wrong. But I don't see him complaining at all. I don't see him saying, but God, nope. That's refining. You know what I mean? So he arose and he went to Zarephath. So that's 100 miles away. And, you know, they walked on foot, of course. And now he's going to show the power of God in the very area where this puny god Baal is worshipped. They don't think he's puny, but he certainly is. And right here in the town of Jezebel. So the Lord Jesus, he used this event as an illustration later of God's concern for Gentiles. See, God is always reminding the Jews, you know, I've got them in mind too. The Jews are like, come on. You know, they're Gentiles. Nope, I'm going to save them too. The Lord used this for his, to show his concern for the Gentiles and this and of the strange rejection of God by his very own people too. Don't you guys see how you've rejected me? You know, and we later read how Paul was like, you know, the Jews won't listen to me. I'm going to go to the Gentiles, which is what he was called to do anyway. He realized the more he wanted to go to the Jews, the Lord wanted him to go to the Gentiles. And he went into the synagogues anyway, even though God told him, the Lord told him, go to the Gentiles. Paul's motto became, the more Gentiles I get saved or help to get saved, the more of them there will be to witness to the Jews, to make them jealous. He says that in Romans. But anyways, the Lord used this event as an illustration of his concern for the Gentiles and of this strange rejection of God by many of his own people. And when Elijah came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. So this shows that she's poor. She's gathering stray scraps for firewood. Now, a widow in this culture and everything is really in trouble. She's poor. Elijah may have thought that God would lead him to an unusually rich widow, maybe. Maybe he thought that on the way, you know. But God led him to a poor Gentile widow. And this widow's a wonderful woman, really, when we read about this. She's industrious. She's down to a handful of meal and a tiny bit of oil, so not much to cook with. She isn't just waiting for fate to run its course. She's out in the field working. Which, you know, she's gathering sticks, she's doing her best. And she lifts her eyes and she sees this guy cross her path there. Sees a man walking across her property. He's all dusty and he's sunburned. I don't know, he's probably wearing some kind of hairy garment and long hair and beard. And I don't know what he looked like, but anyway, he's, give me some water. He just comes out, give me some water. She's gathering sticks, and she does. And she went and got it for him, and remember that water is scarce at this time, too. I find this so interesting. But she does something that I encourage us to learn from, and that is that in her time of trouble, in her time of trial, in her time of difficulty, she gives what she can to someone else. And she really doesn't have anything. I remember, you guys know Liz, little Liz, Nathan, little Liz. Back when she had nothing, she made sure she gave out of her nothing. I mean, she was just so proud of, she's grown so much, this lady. She's amazing to me. I was thinking of her when I was reading this kind of, but anyway, she gives what she can to somebody else. And I think that's the secret of life. Have you found this to be true? You know, you get your eyes off your own problems and you see somebody who has a need that's much greater than your own. You see somebody else crossing the property of this world. They're hurting, they're thirsty, and they're dry. And you're feeling down on yourself, and you look and you see somebody else. They're thirsting. They have parched lips. They're sunburned, whatever, and sunburned face, and they're in greater need than you are, and you reach out to them anyway. And you thought you had great need. That's a real trial. That's where God really, really notices it. And look at this, verse 11. And she was going to fetch it. So she's on her way to fetch it, okay? She's, I don't know this guy from Adam. And here he's kind of weird looking. Where'd he come from? He wants water. I'm going to do it. But look, and as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. So picture saying, wait a minute, it's hard enough for me to share water, you know, right now. But now you ask me to give you bread on top of that? And that's just life, like life, though, isn't it? Have you found people ask you for something, and then they're like, well, I want more than that. You give this to somebody, and you think you're really doing something nice, and suddenly they say, wait a minute, I want more. And from his point of view, it's surprising that Elijah boldly asked this request in faith. See, I don't know what she's thinking. She's thinking of a lot of strange things, but I think he's also thinking, will she do this? Because she doesn't have to, and she's poor. What's she going to say? There's a lot of faith going on here, because common sense and circumstances would tell him that the widow wouldn't give very generously to a Jewish stranger, if at all, but faith made him ask. And look at, and she said, as the Lord, look at, catch this, thy God, your God, liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. She expects to like not live very long, eat what's left that they can gather, and we're probably going to starve and die pretty soon. So this polite answer is great because it showed that she respected God, his God, but recognized that the God of Israel was Elijah's God. It's not her God, not her own. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said. And look, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. You know, I tried to picture this today, and I was thinking of the miracle of multiplying the fish and the loaves. And picture her going to her cruise from now on, and it just keeps pouring oil out. But it's a little thing like this, you know, and I'm thinking, I'm looking. But nothing happens until you pour, and it starts coming out. And then you're like, ah! But it just keeps coming. It just keeps, I'd love to see this. Like when they were pulling the fish and the loaves out of the baskets, it just kept coming and coming. And this barrel of meal and everything, I just find this fascinating. But her crisis, her present crisis, rightly makes her afraid. And God wants her to put away fear and replace it with trust in him. Elijah said, don't worry. Make me the cake first. And afterwards, there's going to be a continual supply of meal. And there's going to be a continual supply of oil for you and your son. So now what's the widow thinking? I don't know. She must have thought, hold it. Why don't you fill the barrel up first? And you fill the cruse up with oil, and then I'll make this. Then I'll be happy to give you a cake or two. But the Lord doesn't work like that. You ever notice that? And one of the reasons is because true sacrifice is always out of survival. It's never out of surplus. We were in Haiti, and Warren and I and two other guys were sitting there, and they make it a big deal out of giving. They had you parade down the middle aisle of this church. These people are so poor. And they wear their best clothes, and they come down the aisle, and there's a little box at the end of the aisle right in front of us. And, I mean, they're coming up, and they're given goods. A good is 1/100th of our penny. By the way, it costs $5 to get one at the airport so you can give it to the customs guy. You got to have a good to get out of the country, but it costs you $5 to buy it. Yeah, anyway, so here she comes, this widow woman. She comes right down the aisle, and I go, you guys, it's the widow with the mites, look. And she drops one into the box, and she dances away. And I'm thinking, she just gave 1/100th of a penny. Look how happy she is. You know, and I talked to Pastor Eddie later, and he goes, that's probably all she had. I said, so if I walked in here, and I had $1 million on me, and I gave, you know, I don't know how much, it wouldn't be the same as what she did. She gave everything she had. You know what I mean? That whole story. And this woman here, she's getting stretched. The Lord doesn't work like this. We were supposed to give out of, it's a sacrifice, not out of our surplus. It's like giving out of our survival. I don't have anything. I'm going to give anyway. See, in our thinking, then I won't have. God takes it and blesses it and stretches it. And here's an example of it. People have a tendency to say, Lord, if you bless us, then we'll give. If you bless me, then I'll move out. But that's backwards. We give first, and then the blessing is released. And you guys know Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto thee. Seek him first. So that's a hard one for us. Remember when the Lord said to Joshua, have the priests put their feet in the river first, in the water, and then the river will part. Joshua could have said, Lord, if you part the river first, we'll just walk right into it. No, you got to put your feet in the river, and then you need to take the step, and then I'll come through. I want to see if you have the faith to take the first step. I know the water's raging, it's flood time. I'm telling you to step in. You put your feet in the water, and the river will part. Joshua could have said, no. You know, we'll be happy to step in, Lord, if you part it first. But he didn't. Joshua obeys, and then the river parts back in Joshua chapter 3. But the priests stepped in, and then the water parted. And the Father's determined to make us men and women of faith. And these examples are all written for us, aren't they? So he puts us in this situation after situation where faith must be exercised. See, you not only need exercise for your body to stay healthy, you need exercise for your spirit and your faith to grow stronger too. It takes no faith to give out of our surplus. It takes tremendous faith to give out of survival. So in other words, when you just don't have it, whether it's time, I think time is the most expensive thing to me. But whether it's time or finances or love, can you give love away? A lot of people have a problem with that. God told Elijah that he would provide an unending supply of food for this widow and her son, and he himself too. He asked the widow to put her trust in this great promise of God. And look, and she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So the widow believed, she stepped out in faith, and God blesses. And her needs were met. And you know what? The Lord will not be a debtor to anyone, ever. He'll never owe anybody anything. He won't be a debtor to anybody. So if you're giving, you're sacrificing, you're sharing, he will never be in your debt. He'll more than make it up. And I've found that to be true so many times. She had to go back to this unending supply. If you know, I was thinking about this. If God gave her a barn out behind her house full, you know, just full, huge barn, right, of grain and a river of oil, the town would have been all over it. coming in and taking it and everything. And there were numerous miracles recorded in these days of Elijah and then Elisha following him, but probably in response to the deep apostasy of Israel at that time, you know, they are going to see miracles, but he didn't do them for everybody because he knew, you know, miracles never save anybody. You know that? Miracles are like, oh, great, but miracles don't save people. They really don't. It's the word of God. But anyways, there are a lot of miracles, and probably in response to the deep apostasy in Israel, Lord willing, we're going to see many of them. But verse 17 says, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." So the death of her son, this is a double blow to the widow now. You know, and you'd think the first thing she'd think, "Your God did that for me, and then he does this to my son." I've seen so many people angry like this. Not only does she suffer like any mother who loses a child, but she also suffers as one who's like, "He's my future. He's going to take care of me when I'm old. That's all I have. He's my own. Now what do I do?" So she lost her only hope for the future, and the expectation would be that her son would grow and provide for her in her old age. Now that expectation is shattered. And she says to Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" So she's like, "What are you doing with me? What are you doing? Why?" You know, she's just full of questions. You can just imagine. She's grieving. And look what she spits out. "Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance?" We might skim over that and not really think about it. But even though the widow experienced a miracle, she isn't insulated from further difficulties, is she? I mean, we've all seen miracles maybe. You know, we have a guy walking around here 8 years after pancreatic cancer. He's healed, but he's got a bad back. I mean, and so on. I'm just saying, we might experience a great miracle, but it doesn't insulate us from everything, from further difficulties and problems, okay? But even though the meal is always available and the oil is flowing, still, the sickness comes upon her son. And here in her frustration, this woman vents and takes it out on Elijah. She lashes out at him, and this happens a lot. So the widow indirectly blamed Elijah, but in reality, notice this here, how she more directly blames herself, if you're reading closer, and her unnamed sin. She spits out, "Is this because of my sin?" What sin? We don't know. But she recognizes her sin. I think this lady's on her way to getting saved. But anyways, whatever her sin was, it seems there's guilty memory of it always close to her. "And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed." He stayed upstairs. So Elijah, he didn't retaliate, of course. Doesn't yell at her or anything. He didn't fight back or anything like that. He takes the widow's son out of sight. And sometimes people who seem to move in the arena of the miraculous, they want to make everybody see it. He goes off, he takes this kid away. I like this. People take out ads in papers, you know, miracle meeting tonight, demons cast out, healings, you know. People want to advertise and put signs out, and I know people like that. Deliverance ministry, whatever, don't miss it. Elijah doesn't do that. He just takes this boy away where nobody can see, out of the eyes of everybody, you know, away from the people, and he begins to minister in private. And a lot of times, that's a great thing, just to take somebody off and minister to them one-on-one. I think that's most of what real ministry is, ministering to somebody else one-on-one. Well, look at verse 20. "And he cried unto the Lord, and he said, Oh, my Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" Now, literally, Elijah isn't accusing God, okay? In reality, he's inquiring of God. Did you know that you can be yourself with God? God, why? I do that a lot. God, what are you doing? I mean, he knows how I feel inside. Why not let it out? He knows how he's not going to smack me around for it. I mean, I have these questions. Lord, why? And it's my heart pouring out, you know? Sometimes I just can't help it, but I think he's saying, Lord, what's going on here? So he prayed with great heart and intimacy with God. Fervent prayer. He brought this seemingly unexplainable and irredeemable tragedy to God in prayer. And he's crying out. And since he knew God, listen, he knew God led him to this widow. God, you brought me here. Elijah lays the tragedy on God and asked him to remedy it. You know what? I've been in situations before where I'm like, you put me here. You got to get me out of this. You sent us to Toronto. We can't buy food. We can't pay bills. Lord, what are you doing? And you know what? Find $500 under your front doormat, you know, or whatever. Remember? Money in egg cartons. Where'd that come from? What the? Over and over and over. He promised he'd see to it, that he'd take care. So I've done this. Lord, you put me here. You got to get me out of this. And he's like, okay. Verse 21. And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and he cried unto the Lord, and he said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. So this was an unusual prayer technique, of course, and Elijah had no precedent for this as far as anybody knows. And it wasn't because of this prayer technique, but because of his faith. It's not the way he prayed or how he prayed. This technique, it's his faith that causes God to answer his prayer. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So a dead body is brought back to life. Isn't that what the Lord wants to do with every soul on this planet? Bring them back to life. If you're not born again, your spirit is dead. He wants to revive that spirit. Well, this is a physical resurrection here. A dead body is brought back to life, and there's two ways this happens, okay? First, there was prayer for the dead, and then second, there's contact with the dead. And I was thinking about this, and I think this is our mission. We read that Elijah stretched himself on the dead boy's body, not just once or twice, but three times. So taking this into mind, there's prayer for the dead, there's contact with the dead. He does it three times because it doesn't work the first or the second time. So say you're a parent, is your child spiritually dead? Or maybe brother or sister, is your spouse spiritually dead? Are they walking in the way of God? Are your parents away from the Lord or far from the Lord? Is a friend lost? Maybe he's headed for eternal damnation. So if there's a dead corpse in your life, maybe it's the guy next to you at work. The solution's pretty simple. Pray for him, establish loving contact with him, and it's pray and love, and it's a continual thing. It doesn't stop until it has to. Neither one of them should ever stop. But pray and love, it'll surprise us what the Lord will do when we lay our lives down for the lost, when we pray fervently and we love practically. So this man puts it all into action. And we see it here. And this is the first of eight instances recorded in the Bible where a person was restored to life miraculously, and then the departed soul returns into its body. One was accomplished through Elisha, and then Elisha's tomb. We see Elijah here. Then there's one each through Peter and Paul in Acts, and there's three with Jesus. I personally believe, you know, we have three stories of Jesus bringing people back to life again. But he healed and touched and ministered to people everywhere he went. I believe that he probably rose hundreds from the dead. That just wasn't in here, not all of them. He didn't come to do miracles. He came to save. That's a miracle. But anyway, so there are eight instances where, you know, the departed soul returns back into its body. And I want to make a point here. Look at verse 23. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. Think of how happy she is right now. This woman who was very depressed is really delighted now. And this woman who was once in despair is now joyful. This woman who was once frustrated is now free because her son's been revived. She really believes this guy's from God, doesn't she? If we look around, we see a world that's depressed. We see a world that's frustrated right now and sad because they're not walking with Jesus Christ. So think of the privilege we have to be able to tell them that because the Son lives, the Son of God lives, they can live too. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. See the boy revived. He's taken downstairs to his mother in normal health. This convinced the woman that Elijah's a man of God after all, and that the Lord's word is the truth. And really, as a Gentile, she shows faith in the God of Israel. And it wasn't the miracle of the meal and the oil that persuaded the widow that Elijah's God is real. It's the miracle. It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. And if you spend a lot of time on trying to get people to come into the kingdom and come to Christ and everything, tell them about the resurrection. It has power. There's power in the resurrection. Same's true today. It's the resurrection today. What'll convince our world of the reality of God? The resurrection. And you know what? They cannot disprove it. If you read Josephus, he's a non-believing historian. He went from, they said he rose from the dead, to his writing said, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who rose from the dead. Because he couldn't put down the proof of it. But anyway, the same is true today. The resurrection changes lives. And these eight instances I just spoke of were actually resuscitations. Because each of those people eventually died again. They did. Now, the first true resurrection was that of the Lord Jesus himself. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, he's the first fruits of all who would rise. But who could say after his resurrection, I am alive forevermore? Revelation chapter 1:18. So accompanying and following his resurrection were those of many and maybe all the Old Testament saints. Matthew 27:52. So anyways, next week, we'll look at Elijah sent by God to confront Ahab again. He's going to go right into his court again and get in his grill and again another time. And still, it's not raining. So read ahead. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Man, it's just, Lord, it's so awesome. It really is. It teaches us. It encourages us. It brings us joy. It enlightens us, and it tells us all about you and how wonderful you are. And Lord, we can count on these things because Elijah was just a man, just like we are. We're just people. Through our prayer, through our relationship with you, Lord, there isn't anything that's impossible. Nothing with you is impossible. So Father, I pray that we leave here encouraged. I pray that we would get home safely, Lord. You'd get everybody through the snow and the ice and all that. Keep them warm. I pray everybody gets home safely, and Lord, that when we get home, we praise you, we worship you, and Lord, you're the biggest guest we invite into our home, and you'll always be there, Lord. So, Father, we pray your blessing. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.